Good morning. Greet you in Christ's name this morning. As we had a beautiful, bright sunrise, I just noticed the clarity of the sun as it shone through the trees this morning and was blessed by that. Thank you, Kyle, for those songs. The one song said, if the whole realm of nature were mine, that would be a present far too small. And when I sing that line, I often think of the Christmas time and the wise men coming with their presents, their gifts to give, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they laid it there by Jesus' feet. And we are able to give him something as well. And all of nature would not be enough. And yet we can give him our lives. That's the message of that the idea behind that verse. I like that. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. Worship with us. May God's word speak to our hearts this morning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. We're grateful for a morning that we can come, worship, and honor you. Lord, may your word speak to our hearts. May we be reminded of your goodness, especially during this season when we celebrate your birth, that it's a time when you came and lived amongst men and to redeem us, and we're so grateful. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, we ministers and our wives were in Plain City, Ohio for the Midwest ministers meetings for the Midwest Fellowship, and was a blessing to be there and be encouraged and be amongst other fellow ministers. And it's a good time. That was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. No, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Sorry. And the topic that they were talking there, the theme that we were, a lot of the messages were built around was building unity upon eternal truths. Building unity upon eternal truth. And what a pertinent topic, unity. Especially in the climate and culture that we currently live in, when there's so much division and so much that would separate us, and brotherhood and unity, togetherness, common vision is almost like a foreign topic. We've sacrificed unity on the altar of individualism and my rights and my way. And no one will tell me what to do or what not to do or what I cannot do. That seems to be the in the culture at large, seems to be the attitude, and unity is not necessarily lifted up. It's about my rights. We talked about considering Christ in the church and how we submit to each other. We prefer one another, and we're agreed. The idea of being agreed is almost a foreign idea to the world. And it's almost a miracle that unity can happen, because we come from so many different backgrounds and so many different ideas and experiences. Some of us experience tragedy, and others, life is grand. And all of those things come together in a church. And we're called to be unified. God has called us to unity, but how? And one of the, they had asked me to give some topics on there at the meetings concerning the oneness of the different ones, and we'll look at those here in just a little bit. And I'm going to share some of those this morning. It starts by remembering that the truth, not just the concept of truth, but the truth, Christ, unites us. That's what we're united around. The truth is far greater than the opinions and things that would separate us, divide us, the perspectives that would divide us. God has a special interest in unity. Not necessarily in uniformity, but in unity. He is a triune God, three persons, and yet it says that the three are one. The three agree in one. That's unity. I've titled this message this morning, The Pillars of Unity. In spite of our differences, there are pillars of our faith that are and will always remain. And that is how we can develop unity amongst the brotherhood. If you have your Bibles, and it's also on the screen, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing here, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul here calls us in the first part of this scripture to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Often we think of that as, when we think of the word vocation, we think of my job, the job that I have to do. And it can be that. But in this same word used other places in the scripture is often translated calling. To walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. What are we called to be or to do? Or what are we called out of? Those are the questions that come to mind. What we have a calling. What is that calling? He's calling us to walk worthy of that. Am I walking worthy, living worthy of the calling that God has put on me? What has God called us to, or what has He called us out of? In 1 Peter 2:9, it says this, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He has called us out of darkness by coming and rescuing us from that darkness. He has called us out to walk in the newness of in light, in newness of life. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter goes on, and there's a list following that scripture that talks about how that would look like in real life, how that is in shoe leather. He talks about abstain from fleshly lusts and walk honestly among the Gentiles, and the list goes on. Those are the ways that we achieve that being called out of darkness and walking in light. When God calls us, it changes everything. It changes my attitude. It changes my values, my outlook, my goals. It may even change my friends because He's calling us out of darkness and into light. And Paul, in the scripture here in Ephesians, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's reminding them again that he's in prison. He had reminded them earlier in the chapter, told them that he was in prison. But here he reminds them again. And part of that reasoning is that it's worth it. Being called out from the darkness into light, it's worth it. It's not something that it may be difficult, but we don't shy away from it. We're warned, even promised that persecution may come. There'll be ridiculing and accusations. We may be taking before the judges or the magistrates false accusations. No matter what happens, it's worth it. Stand firm. He stood firm and he's in prison writing this. Do not falter. Strive for the unity and the brotherhood. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can that happen when there's so much diversity amongst us? Well, because there are some things that are the same. When we cling to Christ, there are things that are the same, and that's what we'd like to talk a little bit about this morning. There are eight ones that we will look at. I don't know that we're going to get through all of them today, but we're going to start. The verse that, as I was studying, that gripped me was in Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." The Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. So as we look at these pillars in verses Ephesians 4 through 6, as we look at the pillars of unity, let's remember that the Lord our God is one Lord. And with that one Lord, pillar number one. Let's just read that Ephesians 4 and 6 again. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all. I'm not taking these necessarily in the order that they are in this scripture, but the first pillar is one hope. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. We've just talked about being called out of darkness into light. Being called out of darkness into light. Now let's focus on that one hope. It says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. What does this hope bring? Or what brings that hope? Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened," the light bulb goes on, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," that we may know. It's not to be obscure to us, but that we may know. Because the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, that we may know what that confident assurance is, what that cherished desire is, that hope, that one hope that we now have. Another translation says it this way, "so that ye can understand the confident hope he has given to those he has called." The confident hope we have because God has called us out of darkness. In chapter 2, the next chapter, it says in chapter 2, verse 12, that when we were without Christ, we were without hope. No Christ in our lives, no hope. But now that Christ is in our life, we have a hope. We were lost. We were lost. No hope before Christ. Now we have assurance of a future because Christ has redeemed us to himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, "But let us who are of the day," that is us, Christians, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For an helmet, the hope of salvation." That's our hope, the salvation that comes when we accept Christ. We have hope because of the finished work of the cross. This hope is a blessed hope. It is an anchor for the soul. And when we against hope believe in hope like Abraham did, says he that against hope he believed in hope, then this hope maketh not ashamed. It is a good hope. And Peter exhorts us to be ready at all times to give an answer to any man that would ask for the reason of the hope that lies within you. We have one hope. We have one confident assurance that is our hope. And when we hope in this hope, when we have this hope, it unifies us. We have a common vision because this hope that is before us, and we can walk this narrow path. Arm in arm, we can walk and help each other because we have one hope, and that is salvation. 1 John 3 says this. 1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope, when we have this hope, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. One hope, unified in hope. Pillar number two, a pillar of our unity, is that we are one body. What a wonderful comparison. The church compared to a body. Our physical bodies have parts that we don't even know about. The complexities of the workings of our physical body related to how the body of Christ is, the church. We are one body, not several bodies as a church. We don't have our own version of a body so that Christ can have, he wants one body, one body. We don't fashion this ourselves. It's God's idea to have one body. It's easy to think that it's our congregation and their congregation and all these other congregations and these denominations. There is one body. We are all a part. We're either a part of that one body or we're not. God only has one body. What does the scripture say concerning a body? It says that it has many parts, for we have many members in one body. Many members, one body. They have different functions in that body. Not the same office, it says. The beauty of the physical body is that each part has its purpose. God created it that way, that each part has its purpose. And we don't want to lose any parts because they all have a purpose. Some are unseen. Some are even unnoticed. We don't even realize we have that part in us, but it's there for a reason by the order of our Creator. It's the same way in the Church of Christ, in the body of Christ. There are parts that go unseen. Maybe you're under the radar, but God wants you there because you're an important part of the body. If we're going to build on unity, the unity of eternal truths, what are some of the mandates in the body of Christ that is the church? It says that we do not consider one part less necessary than another. In 1 Corinthians 12, powerful chapter about the body, says, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. We don't think of one part, we should not think of one part as less, that's not necessary. No, it's that's not the way it works. God wants us to bestow more abundant honor on those that we feel are unnecessary. Every member is there for a purpose. God orchestrated it that way. Further in that chapter, it says that, but now hath God set, he has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Every member is set there by God as it hath pleased him. We do not consider one part less important than another. Every member is there for a purpose. And part of that is because God is going to present to his Son a body, the church, as his bride. He's going to present a body, which is the church, to his Son as a bride. In Ephesians 5, is that scripture that begins, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You're familiar with that scripture. Down in verse 27, it says that he might present to himself a glorious church, this bride that he's going to present to Christ. that he might present to him himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The one body is the church. And you and I are a part, a tiny part of that body. We are a tiny part of that body. One body. The body of Christ will be diversified. Another point. It will be diversified. They're not all going to be cookie cutter the way we might imagine, but it's going to be diversified. In Revelations, when John in his vision wondered who would be worthy to open the book, and he wept because no man was worthy to open the book, it says that one of the elders came and said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." He has prevailed to open the book. And then in Revelations 5:9, it says this, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That's the church. He has redeemed us by his blood to God. "By thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." That's the church. That's the body that God is forming as the bride of Christ. It's going to be diversified. It's one of many parts. And we need to be careful that we don't somehow we need to guard ourselves as a Mennonite subculture, that we don't embrace ethnocentrism, where we forget that there are many parts that we have, just like in our physical body. Were it not for medical journals and things like that, we wouldn't know what some of those parts are in there. We would have no clue. And in the same way, the body of Christ has parts that we will never imagine. I believe we'll come to heaven and it'll be astounding, because God has chosen out of every tongue, kindred, people, and nation, a body, one body, to be the bride of Christ. We had no idea that these other parts existed, but they were there the whole time. Galatians says this, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." One. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. I don't have this on the overhead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And I love the comparison that happens here in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together into one body. They're coming together as Christian, they become one. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says there, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles," that was the one side, you were Gentiles in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh." That's the other side. Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and the circumcision. "That in that time you were without Christ," the Gentiles, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," the other side, "and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now," I circled that in my Bible, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off," the Gentiles, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down that middle wall, the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself twain of these two, one new man, so making peace. One new spiritual man. Verse 16 says this, I have this on the board, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. How beautiful is that? That God determined that there would be one body who he will redeem from all nations, from all kindreds, tongues, and peoples, to be that one body that we will present to his Son as his bride. One body. That is unifying. There's one hope, there's one body, and there's one faith. Pillar number three. One faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith, if we don't have faith, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith is it impossible to please him. Earlier in Hebrew, in the same book of Hebrews, it says, let us hold fast to the profession of faith, without wavering, no wavering in our faith, for he is faithful that has promised. In Jude 1:3, it says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I like that, earnestly contend. It's not static. It's not something that just happens. There's a seriousness about contending for the faith. There's a striving after. It's not merely going on our way and it happens. It somehow faith trickles into us. As I was thinking about the message yesterday, and have you ever been to the place where they make those Krispy Kreme donuts? And it goes down the belt and it goes through this shower of frosting. And they don't have a choice. They get trickled with the frosting as they go underneath. That's not how faith works. You don't just go underneath the shower of faith and then you have it. No, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We don't come to church on Sunday for our dose of faith and then we go on for the rest of the week. We contend day by day. We're seeking it. We're trying to understand it. We're sharing it. We're talking about it. We're talking about our faith. And there's even times when we may need to defend our faith. Paul is speaking from prison in Ephesians 4 that we're looking at. And he's saying it's worth defending your faith for Christ. This faith is a shield. It is our breastplate. It's a defensive weapon. Fight the good fight of faith, Timothy says in 1 Timothy 6. Lay hold on eternal life. Faith is essential in our weapon of prayer. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In James 5, it says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Doubt is the enemy of faith. It's like the cancer that eats away at our faith when we doubt. We become unstable. It says like a wave of the sea. That's what doubt does. Faith is the catalyst for the overcomer and the victor. In 1 John 5, it says this. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh, that's the overcomer. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory, the victor. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's the catalyst that causes us to become overcomers and victors. It is the means of us attaining justification and righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. And Romans 9 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith, which is of faith. It is faith that brings us, attains that righteousness and that justification that we need through Christ. I had shared at the meetings that faith is like a switch. you flip a switch and it's either on or it's off. And though we can, it's possible to have faith as small as a mustard seed, the scriptures say. A small amount of faith. But it's either on or off. The religious people that were around Jesus, they seemed to have it, but they didn't. They didn't believe. They didn't really believe that he was the master, the Messiah. They didn't believe and he had strong words for them. Pretending is not real faith. And those that were spiritual and didn't believe, Jesus called them whited sepulchers. He called them serpents. He called them many things. He rebuked them. Though they looked spiritual, and if you would have seen them, you'd have said, surely there's a faithful one. But they weren't, because the switch was off. And then there were those that they had the switch on and there was just a trickle there. And he called those, he said to those where there was a little faith, and Jesus encouraged them. Peter, when he walked on the water, he reached down his hand and pulled him out. And then there were those that demonstrated they knew this Jesus was the answer to their dilemma. To them, he had words like, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And thy faith hath made thee whole. That's what faith does. When we get that right, it does amazing things. Oh, to be men and women of faith. So that our children can see that we have complete confidence in God. We trust Him implicitly. We trust that He's working, no doubts, no hesitation, trusting, having faith, total reliance on Him, one faith. One faith. We have one hope, one body, and one faith. And we have one Lord. One Lord. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We're at church. How do I bring in focus amongst Christians how important it is to know that we have one Lord? We all believe it, but he wants to be our Savior, but he must be our Lord. We must have one Lord, not just our Savior. In Pentecost, Acts 2, actually we're going to, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. Paul, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been given, and he's entered in and filled the believers. And Peter raises his voice. You're familiar with the scripture. He raises his voice and says, "Ye men of Judea," and reminds them of David and how God had promised through David that the Christ would come. And in verse 37, I believe it is, 34. Verse 34, if you meet me there. David has long since been in the grave, and he's in the sepulchre. He's not alive. But listen to what he tells him. In verse 34 of Acts 2, he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly," and we can say today, let the church know assuredly, "that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is our Lord, our one Lord. We don't serve many masters. We have one Lord. "For one is your master, even Christ," Matthew 23. In Mark 12, one of the scribes coming up and hearing the conversation says, "Having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well, asked, What is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, And the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Is it not a blessing to have one Lord? We don't need to concern ourselves with others. There may be pressures from all directions to hear things, but we have one Lord, and those pressures are not coming from the Lord. His path is singular. He points us in one direction, not in many directions. What voices am I listening to? Is it the Lord's voice that I'm hearing? Is it the Lord's voice? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is answering here concerning idols and things that are offered to idols. He says in chapter 8, verse 5, he says this: For though there be that are called gods, and if you notice there, that's a small g. There are those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many. But to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Lord. And as we consider the Christmas season, one Lord, I had to think of what the angels and the prophets said about our one Lord. We call him Jesus. And I'm just going to read the familiar story of in Isaiah, where it's proclaiming the future Messiah, and then in Luke, where it talks about the angel coming to Mary. I'm just going to read it and listen to what God called our one Lord. For in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful." This is our one Lord. "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And in Luke 1, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great." Our one Lord is great. "And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." We have pillars of ones that we can build our unity upon. We can be unified because we do have things that are the same for all of us. One hope, one body, one faith, and one Lord. There are four more ones, and I hope to maybe in the future have the rest of those as a message. Let's kneel in reverence to the Lord to pray. Heavenly Father, you are one God and Father of all. And we come before you, Lord, and we recognize that. You came in flesh so many years ago to redeem us, and we're grateful. Help us, Lord, to be unified in the fact that we serve one God. And in spite of all the differences, we can be unified in that. We have one hope, and that hope is that the work that you did, the finished work of the cross that you accomplished, will one day bring us together in one body to be forever with you in glory. That is an amazing, amazing thought. We just glorify you. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.